Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And this evening we're going to be on the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And you might remember that in the couple of classes that we had in Exodus chapter 12, we saw the power of the blood of the Lamb and the houses of the Israelites were not touched. The firstborn didn't die when there was the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and this was really done in the form of a cross. So there is power in the blood, and we, when we come to Jesus, are washed in his blood, and we're cleansed, we're clean before God because of the blood of Jesus. Now, the firstborn of the Egyptians have been slain. And in the last teaching that we had, starting with about verse 37 of chapter 12, there was the actual exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, and they were on their journey to Mount Sinai, where they were going to receive the Ten Commandments. And we know that there was a tremendous number of them. In verse 37, it said there were about 600,000 on foot that were men, and this would not include women and children, and it's estimated that there were somewhere between 3 to 4.5 million people that made the exodus from Egypt. So they started 400 years before with 70 people, and God blessed them, as he said. Indeed, they did increase and multiply. So there's a commandment that the Lord has given them, and that is that there must be the annual, perpetual observance of the Passover. And we know that even today in the Jewish community, with the Orthodox Jews particularly, there's the observance of the Passover. And we brought out last class that in the Christian world today, we also have the Passover, but our observance of the Passover is by way of communion. You see, Christ really is our Passover. And so as far as God is concerned in his perfect will, there at that Last Supper of Jesus, the end should have come, the final Passover, and then from then on we have the communion service. As we've said before, Egypt is a type of the world, and therefore, as the Lord wanted the Israelites forever to remember the day of their being released from bondage, so also it might be a good thing if now and then we would remember that very day and hour, if we can, when we yielded our lives to Jesus Christ and we were released from the bondage of the world. See, at that moment there was an invisible transfer that was made, and we gave all of our sins to the Lord. He gave us his righteousness, and from that time on, although we still continue to be in the world, we're not of the world. We've been delivered from that. And so sometimes it's nice to think back on our beginnings and when it was that we really received Jesus. And then also, too, at the end of verse 3, it mentions again, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. And we know that leaven is a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of decay and putrefaction. And the Lord didn't want any of it in the house. And Jesus said in the New Testament, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So therefore, what they were doing in a physical sense and not having any leaven in their house, this rising agent that is used in dough, we, on our part, have to make sure that there's a cleanness, that there's a holiness, that there's no malice, that there's no evil in our life. The Lord is very, very concerned about that. The Lord gives us much, we appropriate it by faith, but nevertheless, as it says in 1 John, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, and therefore we need to walk in a holy fashion before the Lord. There should be no leaven in our lives, using leaven now in the spiritual sense. And then in verse 4, the text reads, this day came ye out in the month Abib. And that was the old name for the first month that they had in their calendar, which was a springtime month. And the new date that the Jewish people give to that is the month of Nisan, but Abib and Nisan are the same.
And then verse 5 says, "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." And so therefore the Lord is very, very precise with regard to the observance of this. They have to remember it in the very time of year when it originally took place. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. It's interesting when you study, when a person belongs to Satan, there's so much of the emptiness of the world, so much of the tinselness there. But when we serve the Lord and we look towards Him, in the Jewish calendar, some of these preparations, like not eating unleavened bread for a period of 7 days or something, then it would end with a feast, a great time of celebration, and they knew inside that they were walking with the Lord, and they had a peace that would be like we have, that passes understanding. Then in verse 7 it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters." So in the feast days that the Lord had, not only were they not to eat leaven, but the Lord didn't even want it in the house. And so therefore the householder would have to go around before these feast days and get rid of the leaven, so it wouldn't even be inside the house. And it continues and says, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." So the Lord is very particular about the fact that the knowledge of what God did for them would pass down from generation to generation. And continuing it reads, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." Now, this is the first mention that I believe that we have in the Bible to these little phylacteries that were mentioned by Jesus. Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees at one time, and he said they make broad their phylacteries and so forth, and for a pretense they make long prayers and so forth. And you might say, what were these little phylacteries? Well, these phylacteries were little boxes that were made out of leather, and they were to be worn on the left arm and the forehead. And they actually originated here. See? So again, verse 9 says, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand," and really the arm is the way that it developed later on, "and for a memorial between thine eyes." So as the tradition developed in the Hebrew culture, they would have these little boxes strapped to the left arm, or like a headband, and then in the middle of the headband here in the forehead, there would be a box. Now it would be in the left arm rather than and then within these little phylacteries, these little boxes, there would be scriptures. And the idea would be that the scripture in the little phylactery box would be on the left arm because that is closer to the heart, and then it would be carried around the forehead because it would mean that our mind should be concentrated on the Word of God. So just as today it's not too uncommon to see somebody walking down the street with a headband on or something, this was done very much there in the old days. Now, the scriptures that they had were very explicit, and actually what they had on their left arm was what we have here in Exodus chapter 13, the first 16 verses. So that was what was contained on the armband of the phylactery. And then on the forehead, they had Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and also Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. And whereas the one that we have here in Exodus kind of embraces, you know, the concept of God's kingdom, the one on the forehead told of their redemption from Egypt. But anyway, that's what they had, and that's what they were doing 1,500 years later at the time of Jesus. So they, but again, with any good thing, it can always be abused. And they, at the time of Christ were doing this, not so much because they wanted to be, they wanted really to think about the Word of God and what He had done for them. Rather, they did it so that they could be just seen by men and counted as holy, and the Lord saw through their hypocrisy. But at any rate, continuing in verse 10, it says, "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto thee, unto thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's." So it was the first male child that opened the womb. Now, then verse 13 is a little more complex, and what we have here really prefigures Christ in a way. And in verse 13 it says, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem." All right, now, we have the idea of redemption. So, at the time of Mary and Joseph, since Jesus was the firstborn, obviously, he was brought, and then there was the giving of Jesus, you know, to the temple official, the priest, or whoever it was, and so, in other words, it was a dedication to the Lord, and then you would pay to receive this child back. And you would pay by means of a lamb or something like that. If you were very poor, you could pay with the turtle dove or a couple of young pigeons. And by the fact that the scripture seems to imply in the New Testament that they gave this lesser offering, which would indicate that Mary and Joseph didn't have that much, if I'm understanding the text correctly. So you would give to the Lord, you would give something that's very sacred, very precious to you, your firstborn, and then you would buy this back. So that's the concept of redemption. Now, again, verse 13, it says, "In every firstling," and remember, you see, the redemption of the firstlings was memorial to Israel of their own redemption. So as they went through this process with their firstborn, it was to remind them that, you know, say at the time of Christ, that 1,500 years before, God had done, as it were, the same thing for the nation. So that was one way that the Lord had them keep in mind what He had done for them. And so it says here in verse 13, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb." Now the significance here is that the ass would be an unclean animal as far as the Mosaic law would go, and the lamb would be clean. And so therefore the unclean animal would be redeemed by the clean. And not to be facetious here, but I mean, as far as the, you know, the concept, I feel, if I'm reading this text correctly, what the Lord is trying to get across is that really, you see, you and I, because of things that we have said, because of things that we've done, we are, as it were, the asses, and we need to be redeemed by the Lamb. Now, what happens, since the true Lamb of God is Jesus, what happens if someone does not come to Jesus for salvation, or you might say redemption? The result of that is that the person perishes, doesn't he? Well, the symbolism involved here is that the ass's neck is broken. In other words, if you're not redeemed by the lamb, the ass's neck would be broken, and therefore you would have death. Well, you see, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so therefore, unless you are redeemed by the Lamb, there's going to be nothing for you whatsoever except an eternity of spiritual death, separation from God. And then also, too, you see, with the idea of perishing, in this most famous verse of the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have life everlasting." So in other words, unless there's redemption, there's a perishing. The perishing is symbolized by the breaking of the neck and the death of the ass. So that's all contained there, and it's kind of interesting. So let's read it again. So verse 13, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it," in other words, if there's going to be no redemption involved, "then thou shalt break its neck." and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. So then we continue, and in verse 14 it says, and it shall be when thy son, asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. So again, that concept of telling your children the good things that the Lord has done. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So in other words, it was necessary that, it was one thing if you were dealing with an animal, but if you're dealing with your firstborn son, the firstborn son had to be redeemed or bought back. And then it says, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for a frontlet between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So this is kind of a communication that there is really between the Lord and Moses. And at this point then in verse 17, the journey is resumed. And it says, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So in other words, if they had gone on what you might say would be a route directly to the north, the problem would have been that there were some big, tough Philistines that were there. In fact, remember at the time of David, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, he was fighting with this giant Goliath, and he was about 9 feet tall. And so the problem with the Jewish people, with the Israelite people at this time, was that they had a slave mentality. And so therefore, even though they had seen the signs and the wonders and the miracles that God had done in the great plagues that were leveled against Egypt, nevertheless, at the first sound of battle, as it were, the Lord knew that they would just totally panic and run back to Egypt. So therefore, he took another route where they wouldn't have to be fighting right away. That's the idea. So then verse 18 says, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. You know, when they went up armed, this is kind of a sad thing in a way, because they didn't have to escape from Egypt by physical prowess on their part. It was God that did that for them. And so therefore, in a certain sense, as they left Egypt, they were armed in the sense that they were trusting really in their own strength, which was not the best way to go. And then it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, this was Joseph that had died something like 400 years before. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from here with you. So, in other words, Joseph, a long time before, was a man of great faith. And he knew that God had promised that there would be a time when they would leave the bondage of Egypt. Now he says, now I'm going to make you swear that when you do leave the land of bondage, you're going to carry my bones with you. And this was back in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25, where there's that incident in the book of Genesis. But anyway, here it's fulfilled, and Moses does remember to take the bones of Joseph. So it's interesting. You wonder if Joseph would have realized it was going to be a 400-year period that they would be down there. He may have, because back in Genesis, God told Abram that in the fourth generation, they were longer periods of time then. But at any rate, his bones go up to the Canaan land. So all through the 40 years before they actually crossed the Jordan River, the bones of Joseph were carried with them. And it says, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And then here we have this beautiful verse the first time, and it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. So therefore the Lord was within this cloud. So the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way. and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So that means that that really they were led wherever they went. Now, sometimes we hear of the wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years in the desert. Well, that's true to a degree, but it's not, strictly speaking, super accurate, because they didn't wander on their own. Wherever they went, they were led by the cloud and by the pillar. And because there was both the cloud by day and the pillar by night, they could be led, they could move, really, day or night. And it also seems to me that it's possible, anyway, it's possible that that in the daytime this cloud might have been kind of a shade for them. It's not quite here in the text, but it could have been that the cloud was a shade for them from the hot desert sun that would have been around there. And then also the nighttime is a time when one fears, and yet there's this pillar of fire that would constantly show them that the Lord was with them. And so I think it's kind of neat. And then it says in verse 22, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. And that means for the whole time until they crossed the Jordan River. And it's it reminds me of a verse that we have in Hebrews. Let me show you this verse that we have in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, just as they had something physical to watch at all times, we have the presence of the Lord, although we appropriate this by faith often in a way that would be greater than theirs. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I think we can take a lot of comfort in what is given to us here. And it says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So where they had the cloud and the pillar of fire that they could see, we know that we have the very presence of Jesus with us through all the trials and the difficulties that we may have in life. And the Lord has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, that is one of the differences between the Old and the New Testament. There, you see, they didn't have to exercise the amount of faith that we do, because they could see it with their physical eye. They could see the cloud, they could see the pillar. Now, we walk by faith, but nevertheless, we have this advantage with us, too. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us once we come to Jesus. And so, therefore, it's the Spirit that gives us that ability to believe that even though it may seem that we're alone, we actually are not alone. And the Lord has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, then we move on to chapter 14, and it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before these two places. So it's Phi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall you encamp by the sea. That would be by the Red Sea. Now, I'm reading from the King James translation here, but it says that they turn. Really, what's involved in the Hebrew is a turning back. And I think in the New International Version is one place where it gives the turning back. So, actually, what they were doing was that they were going in a certain direction, and the Lord says, no, I want you to turn around and turn back. And actually, what he was going to do was set up a situation where there would be no hope whatsoever except through him, and great glory was going to come to the name of God. And then it says here in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. You see, when you study the topography of the land, what they did was they kind of like went down a dead end like into an alley that has no exit. See, as they were going, they would be facing the Red Sea, so there was no exit there, but also there was no place that they could go to the left or to the right, so they were kind of like blocked in. Excuse me, there would be no place to go, and then lo and behold, when they're just in a set-up position like this, then of course the Egyptian armies will be seen. So the Lord wanted it that way, so that's why he had them turn back and to get into that position. So again, verse 3 says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And the Lord says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart." In other words, I'm going to strengthen him in that, that decision, you might say, that he has already had. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh and over all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now, what happened here is that if you think back on the situation, Pharaoh was assuming, I guess, that they were going to return after their 3 days worshiping in the wilderness. Remember, again and again, they were supposed to go and worship the Lord and make sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. But the Lord never told them that they were going to return afterwards. And so, therefore, when Pharaoh finally did let them go, he may have assumed, well, they'll come back now, but they didn't. And so, therefore, that's the scene that we have here in verse 5. He realizes that they're leaving and they have no intention of coming back. Then verse 6 says, "And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand." With a high hand means they went out boldly. And then not only did they go out boldly, but they also went out with all the wealth of Egypt. "But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Phihahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were in great fear, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Now, in the Hebrew, this "cried out" is more, you might say, they complained to the Lord. And rather than trusting in the God that had delivered them from so very much, they were in a state of panic, even though they had seen the marvelous power of God. So we see that he was working with them, but there was this slave mentality within them. They had virtually no faith at all in which to operate, which was kind of an unfortunate thing. Then if you just think about it too, there was about 3 to 4.5 million Israelites, and there were a mere 600 chariots that Pharaoh had, plus others, but there may not have been that many. Can you see the overwhelming odds that were in their favor if they would just smother this group? But nevertheless, they were just totally frightened. And it kind of can be like us sometimes. When we are come into certain circumstances of life, we don't realize the power that we have, because the Spirit of God is with us and the anointing of God is with us. That's why once and for all, God saw to it that it was put in the Scriptures, like in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world." And really, there should be no place whatsoever for fear in the life of a Christian. In fact, we're told there in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, "We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world." Now, we're told that all these things that we learn in the Old Testament are for our examples. And therefore, we need to learn. There is manifestation of the power of God, and yet when the Egyptians pursued after them, then they began to fear. And so when we have the circumstances of our lives, we have to remember that we don't honor the Lord really when we fear. We have to remember that the Lord is our God and He will make a way. So then in verse 11, they kind of continue their complaining. And it says, and they said to Moses, because there were, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, in other words, be their slaves, than that we should die in the wilderness. So therefore, nothing but totally negative thoughts proceeded, and they just complained, complained, complained. Now, you would think that this might possibly irritate the Lord a little bit over the fact that He had done so many wonderful things for them in the past. They come to a period of testing as the Egyptians are approaching, but they just simply panic. They just totally press the panic button, you might say. But then, we don't find God angry with them. And it says in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Isn't that interesting that He was so strong? Again, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. You see, sometimes it's like this in our lives, like with the Israelites. You see, there was a breakthrough that they had, you might say, as they exited Egypt. God worked for them. And it was like they ran for it. There was a breakthrough that was accomplished by God, but yet the enemy wasn't totally out of the way. And so therefore the Lord allowed that there be a confrontation in order that the enemy might totally and completely be wiped out. See, now in our lives it can be like this. See, in our lives, we can be struggling with something. There can be a certain type of a problem in our lives in any area. It can be in a social area. It can be in a physical area. It can be in a spiritual area. It could be in a financial area. It could be with regard to some type of a sin that seems to beset us. Any way you want to look at it. But it looks like all of a sudden, as we're walking with the Lord, you know, wow, there's a breakthrough, and we think we have it made. And then we begin to go along a little while, and then what we thought was dead in our lives, when we thought that problem was over with, you know, boom, there's another thing that comes up. And we said, Lord, I just thought that was part of the past. Well, many times the Lord will let that occur again in order that rather than having just a mere breakthrough, there can be a complete victory on your part by the power of the Spirit of God that is within you. And the difficulty, the enemy, the sin, the problem, whatever it is, can be destroyed once and for all so that you no longer fear that in any way. And so therefore there was the breakthrough out of Egypt, but now, this time, the Egyptians are going to get totally wiped out. And then verse 14 says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. See, now there's nothing that's more contrary to human nature than that. For example, all my life, I thought, because I had heard this, and I just assumed because people said they were quoting the Bible, or they seemed to imply that they were quoting the Bible, that it was from the Bible. And many times in my life I said, well, God helps those that help themselves. Well, you know, I got to do something. God helps those that help themselves. You know, here I'm going out, and I'm going to, you know, do this and so, and we're going to try to get this mess cleared up. But one time somebody challenged me and said, you know, is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? And then I began in vain to look for it. And you know what? I've been looking for it for 12 years, and I've never found that anywhere in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. See, so many times we want to move in the flesh, but the Lord will say, now look it, if you will only trust in me, I'll do it. See, we sometimes say, oh yes, I believe in the Lord. What it is kind of a head knowledge, and the Lord wants us to get something that would be real, real deep inside to the point, you might say, where the belief that we have in the Lord will turn to a trust. And again, you probably have friends, and I have friends, and you could go up to them and you could say, well, now, Joe or Charlie, do you believe in the Lord, and the fellow will say, oh, yes, I believe in the Lord. And then you'll ask a further question, and you'll say, Joe or Charlie, do you trust in the Lord? And then there's kind of a pause. You see, because when you trust in the Lord, there's a total relying upon Him. And the idea of trusting is to let somebody else handle things for you. And we somehow find difficulty. We say, well, I can do it myself. I want to do it myself. And so therefore someone is bad-mouthing us. Our reputation is carried along in the gutter. We say, well, I've got to defend myself. And yet if we could trust in the Lord, we could say, Lord, what difference does it make what people think of me? It's what you think of me that counts. I'm going to trust in you to let me appear in others' eyes as I do in yours. And we just sit back and let the Lord do the fighting for us. We have a hard time trusting. You know, there's a strange thing. When we start out small, as little kids, we're rather trusting. See, and then as time goes by, we get hurt by human beings, and we get to be very, very untrusting. And, I mean, and there's nothing wrong with not trusting people because, you know, cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. That's one of the verses that we have in Scripture. We put our trust in the Lord, though. That's a different story. So we need to trust in the Lord. I can remember when I was a little kid, we used to play this game where we would stand on the grass or even sometimes on the sidewalk, and then stiff as a board, we would just totally fall backwards, and then we'd have our friend catch us just before our head smashed into the pavement. And I did that many times, and my friend always caught me, and it worked out fine, and that was that. We were maybe 9, 10 years old when I used to do that. I can remember doing that, but there was just a total trust that I had. You see, but then as we move into the teen years and we begin to see the wickedness of the world and there's these power structure plays and all that goes on and we see the evil of the world, then we're not so trusting. But the Lord wants us to bring, the Lord wants to bring us to that stage where we are still childlike, not childish, but childlike in our trust of Him. And so that's where we have these verses here that I think are really beautiful. Sometimes one of the best ways that we could ever do when there's a problem that besets our life, it would be to say, Lord, what can I do? I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to wait for you to move and to get me out of this mess. I don't do it, Lord, because I'm lazy, but I do it because I really am trusting that you will do a better job than anything that I could ever do. You know what I mean? So let's read those beautiful two verses again. And it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. So just stand still. See, we want to run around all the time. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now those to me are verses that are worth underlining. And really, in our circumstances today, if we would understand the Lord speaking to us, what he would be saying is, look, it's not your burden, it's mine. It's not your circumstance of life that you find yourself in, it's my circumstance of life. And it's not your enemy that you seem to be fighting against, but rather, it is my enemy. But at any rate, then proceeding to verse 15, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, at first, this seems kind of harsh when the Lord says, wherefore criest thou unto me? But you see, what was involved in this was the Lord was saying, you have authority, Moses, you have power, you've exercised it again and again, and it's now time for you to act. So therefore, it's not time to pray, but I want you to do something that's going to rescue the people. You're going to exercise your authority that you have by just speaking it, really. And so what he is going to do is, of course, part the Red Sea. And it says in verse 16, but the Lord says, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground to the midst of the sea. In other words, there's nothing that you're going to have to do. All you're going to do is just walk forward, and I'm even going to part the sea for you. Now, in my life, I didn't realize that I had authority over so many circumstances. Really, if we had the faith level for it, we could take authority over so many, many circumstances that are disadvantageous to us and over our families and over our physical lives and above all over our spiritual lives. But you see, Jesus walked around as one who had authority, and he exercised the authority that he had. See, the anointing came upon him, we read in the Gospel of John, without measure, but then Jesus began to use it. Now, the interesting thing is that the authority that Jesus had, he transferred to us just before he ascended up to heaven. And therefore, I think if we understand that we have that authority and we can use it, the Lord wants us to use it in circumstances by faith, we should do that and move forward. Let me show you one instance. Go to Matthew chapter 28, would you please? And in Matthew chapter 28, we have one of the classic scriptures that tell about us receiving authority from Jesus. Now look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Now, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we have the scene here of the ascension. And when you compare one account with the other, you know that not only were there the apostles there, but also all that were still following the Lord. And it says in verse 18, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore. See that switching? So in other words, it's all been given to me. You are part of the body of Christ. I am the vine. You are the branches. All authority has been given unto me. I'm with you. Go you therefore. See the emphasis on you. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we see here that there is a transferring of authority. Now, it comes out even clearer a few pages later in the Gospel according to Mark, when Jesus gave a parable. Move ahead a little bit, would you please, to Mark chapter 13, and take a look at verse 34. Mark chapter 13 and verse 34. Now, there are only 16 chapters in Mark, and here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, we see that the Passion of Christ is about to start. In other words, it begins in chapter 14, and so Jesus says something that's quite interesting, and he says here in verse 34, for the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey. Now, where would that far journey be? See, the far journey would be the time element between the two comings. That's what Jesus would be really talking about. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave what? Gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. So therefore, that means, if I'm understanding it correctly, you see, that each one of us, notice it says every man his work. That means that you have a ministry, and that means that I have a ministry. That means that no one is overlooked, and that not only does each one of us have a ministry, does every man a ministry, but also we have authority. And I think the only thing that slows us down many times is we say, well, now what is going to happen if I attempt to exercise my authority and nothing seems to work out right? Well, I would say to that, that's the Lord's problem. We do the best we can, we speak in faith, and we leave the rest to the Lord. And the thing that has surprised me, once it dawned on me that I had this authority and I began to use it, it just amazed me as I realized how many times God will move in virtually miraculous ways to back us up as we're attempting to spread the kingdom of God, or to live a clean life before Him, or have a family that is worshiping the Lord in the proper way. You know, sometimes we can just say when there's problems in our family, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you to get out of this house. You may not be around this family. We don't tolerate talk like that. We don't tolerate actions like that. This is a family that is consecrated to the Lord. And Satan, you may not bring strife. You may not bring dissension into this home. Or just as one example, you exercise that authority and you tell the enemy to get out. And then sometimes, you know, you just take authority over that spirit that sometimes gets into a home or gets into an office situation or whatever it may be. And then you say, hey, there's a real calm. What happened? You exercised your authority and God backed you up. And there's a change of heart on the part of the people that are involved. So let's go back now here. So the Lord says, okay, he says, you're not going to have to do any fighting. There's nothing you're going to have to do. All you're going to do is speak something. You're going to exercise your authority. So verse 15 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? In other words, stop praying, Moses. And he says, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I kind of feel there's a possibility there that they had to take a little bit of a step of faith. See, sometimes in exercising our authority, it's necessary to be bold. And here, it's possible that they began to move forward, and as they move forward right to the very shore of the Red Sea, then, at that moment, the sea opened up and became passable to them. But they had to walk right up to it, and then as they moved forward, then it opened. Then we have in verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor over Pharaoh, and over all his host, over the chariots, and over the horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor over Pharaoh, over his chariots, and over his horsemen. So then here we see the thing beginning to fit into place. God had spoken it. We know it's going to happen. So it says, then it says, and the angel of God. Who's this angel of God? Now, I would assume that this would be Jesus Christ, the angel of God. See, now remember, an angel is a messenger. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so therefore, it seems to me there's a possibility this is Jesus himself. So it says, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. So just kind of went around to the rear. And then it says, and the pillar of fire, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was, now watch this, here's the miraculous. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, that is to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So here the Lord is doing his miraculous again. Remember when there was the move against this, one of the gods of Egypt, the sun god Re, and there was darkness all over Egypt, but there was light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. And here they were in total darkness, and yet the people of God could see. And here we have it, and verse 21. It says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. No man could do it, but the Lord can. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So there it is, and that's what the Word of God has, and that is what I believe. And then it says, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now that seems to me would be madness on their part. One thing that could be that Pharaoh at this point was demon-possessed, and in kind of a mad-like frenzy, he ordered all of his troops to go in, and so therefore they, under military obedience, went in, but it was just really a folly for them to do that under those circumstances. And then, so again, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now, probably here, the pillar of fire would probably refer to the Holy Spirit, and the cloud would refer to Jesus. You know, when it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist said in Matthew, I think it's 3:11, he said, he that comes after me, whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to loose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then we know that there was fire, visible fire, that came at Pentecost. So it could be that the pillar of fire, you know, would be the Holy Spirit, the cloud would be Christ. Actually, you see, they had the Shekinah glory all around them for all those 40 years. So now, what does it mean here that the Lord troubled the host of the Egyptians? Well, in verse 25 it says that the Lord troubled them and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. Well, that would mean they'd be scraping along on the ground. So the Lord gave them all sorts of trouble. Their wheels began to come off their chariots, and they began to scrape on the ground. They couldn't really drive them, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So here again, God is battling for his people. You know, today, it's a marvelous thing when we think of how the Lord has fought and is fighting for Israel. You know, virtually 2,000 years ago, the Roman general Titus came into the city of Jerusalem. He besieged it. He conquered it. There was terrible destruction, and those that survived this terrible thing were sent off as male and female slaves over the whole earth. And from that day to this, you know, by and large, the Jewish people have not lost their identity, and they're in every nation under heaven. Now, suppose that, let's say back in the, well, we're in the 20th century now. Let's suppose back in the 19th century, you know, someone had spoken to somebody else and say, "Hey, you know, there are Jewish people that are in every country under heaven. I wonder if they will ever possess their land again. What do you think the chances are?" And I think that probably the person would have replied, "The chances of getting back to the Holy Land again, of having that piece of real estate for themselves, is zilch. There's no way that it will ever happen." And yet, you see, it was promised in God's Word that it would happen, and in addition to that, that a nation was going to be created, even in one day. It was like, once again, in the 20th century, the Lord would fight for Israel. Not maybe fight in the sense of battle on the creation of the nation, but he was going to fight in the sense that men's hearts were going to be found favorable towards Israel, and he would manipulate the circumstances that a nation could be created by the stroke of a pen. And actually, this occurred. As long as we're talking about that, look at the prophecy that was given by Isaiah 800 years before Jesus ever lived, much less before the time that the Jewish people were dispersed. And, excuse me, it's in the last chapter of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. There is a beautiful prophecy that's given by the Lord through the mouth of Isaiah, and it came to pass in our own age. Let's start with about verse 7. So the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7. Now here we have these words that have been fulfilled in our lifetimes. So it says in verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Now this is speaking of the nation. And then verse 8 says, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" You know, like with a stroke of a pen. "For as soon as Zion travailed," now Zion is another name for Israel, "for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." You know, God allowed Satan to move terribly against the nation Israel during World War II. Hitler wanted to exterminate them out of Western Europe, and actually one man was successful in killing approximately 6 million Jews. But yet God turned it to evil in that right after World War II, which ended in, 1945 and around that time, the Lord touched the hearts of the people of the world as they began to realize what actually had happened to the Jewish people, and they wanted to get back into their land, and then it became a question that they might actually go there and be back in a place where the flag of Israel could fly for the first time in 2,000 years. Well, when it came right down to it, from accounts that I have read, this would have to be done by, the agreement of a number of strong nations within the United Nations, and it was going to be really the United States that would turn the tide. And Harry Truman was under pressure from some of the Jewish people to allow this, and yet there were other factions that were very anti-Israel, and they did not want the Jews to return to their land. And so therefore, and one of the chief things was, well, if they go back there, there are going to be problems in the Middle East. Well, we found out there are problems. But nevertheless, from an account that I read, Harry Truman, who was, mulling back and forth what to do with regard to this situation that did occur in 1948, he finally received a visit from an old friend of his that had been a soldier with him in World War I. Now, Harry Truman, who was the President of the United States at that time, had been a soldier in World War I. He was an officer in the Army, and there was a friend of his who had survived these terrible days of the trenches of World War I. They had remained friends over the years, and he was able to gain access to Harry Truman's office as president, and he made this plea, "Let my people go back to their land." And this was the deciding factor. It was like the straw that just tilted it one way, and Harry Truman says, "We'll do it." And once the United States agreed, it was an easy thing to be done. And then on May the 14th, 1948, the prophecy of Isaiah that had been standing for virtually 2,800 years came to pass. By a stroke of the pen, Israel was created as a nation and had a place, really, within the United Nations. So this is, to me, kind of thrilling. And we see how God, time and time again, fights for the nation of Israel. So let's get back to our text again here in Exodus. But it says, we're now in Exodus chapter 14, verse 26. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again. And then it says, upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So it was now time for the waters to recede and drown the Egyptians. So it says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." So when the waters receded, all of the Egyptians were drowned. And that was the total end of the Egyptian army. One thing, too, that I think we ought to note here, some of us here have probably seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, it was put out by Hollywood some years ago. And when they had this scene here of the escape from Egypt, if I remember the movie correctly, although all the chariots and the soldiers of Pharaoh perished in the waters, the fellow who played the Pharaoh was still standing there at the side. But it seems to me that the scriptures teach that Pharaoh also perished with his soldiers, and this, the movie didn't bring that out. Just to give you an example, it's contained not here where we would expect it, but it's contained in Psalms. So if you want to just for a moment go to Psalm 136 and look at Psalm 136 verse 15. So the Psalms are about in the middle part of the Old Testament. So in Psalms 136 and verse 15, Let's start with about verse 13. So Psalm 136, verse 13. So here it says, to him who divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. Now watch verse 15. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. So you see, that verse seems to me, by the fact it says, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, this would indicate that Pharaoh also perished when the waters came back, and therefore the arch enemy of Israel had just died right there, not just the soldiers. So then again, verse 28 says, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. You know, it's an interesting thing how people tend to not believe the Bible. There was a woman some years ago who wrote into Reader's Digest, and she says, I understand how it was that the Israelites passed over the Red Sea. And she says, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and the water was only 4 to 4.5 feet tall. And she says, that can explain the whole thing as to how this occurred. Now, that was actually printed, but then there was a Christian woman who responded, and she says, well, she says, the Bible clearly states that it was not the Reed Sea, but it was the Red Sea. And furthermore, if it were only 4.5 feet of water, how do you account that the whole Egyptian army perished in 4.5 feet of water? But you see, men will go to all sorts of lengths to try to deny the miraculous in the Bible. You know, some people say, well, I will believe what's in the Bible, but I just don't accept the miraculous. If you want to tear out the miraculous that's in the Bible, you virtually have to pull out every page. Almost every page in the Old Testament and almost every page in the New has something of the miraculous there. And you're left with no Bible when you take the miraculous out of it. So therefore, I want to make it clear that I believe, because the Word of God states, that this indeed was a sea, and this was a real thing that happened. God opened the waters, and then he let his people go through, and then closed it upon the Egyptians. And then the chapter concludes with verses 30 and 31, and it says, thus the Lord saved Israel. Now notice it says Israel didn't save itself, but it says the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. There was that total, complete victory, not just a breakthrough. And Israel saw, that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So that's the end of our teaching tonight. There's one last verse that I would like to give you that I think we need to compare this with the New Testament, and that is this. See, when Israel was saved from the possible wrath of Pharaoh as he moved with all his horsemen and so forth against them, it wasn't anything that they did. It was just that the Lord blessed them and he did it all. Now, this reminds me of something that has happened in our own lives that is contained in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you go please to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about our salvation. Our salvation not from the Red Sea, but rather our salvation from death by sin. And here the Apostle Paul, being the writer, God the Holy Spirit being the author, gets the same concept across to us in the New Testament. And it says, for by grace, grace means God's gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, not by anything that you do, but rather by believing and by trusting in Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, in the Old Testament, what did they do? They simply received what God had to give them, that walk right through the waters miraculously. So again, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, just as Israel could not boast in any way, so also neither can any of us. When we get to heaven someday, there's going to be no fatheads there. You see, if it weren't a gift, see, there would be some people who would take great pride for the fact that they'd arrived. You know, well, what are you doing here, brother? What are you doing in heaven? Well, I'm here because I witnessed on the streets for 15 years, and I passed out 10,000 tracts, and I visited the sick in hospitals, and I did all that sort of, of course I deserve to be here. You know, I've earned my way, and the person has the big head. But no, that's not the way that it's going to be. You try to get into heaven that way, and there's going to be no entrance. If ever a bolt of lightning would come right through this ceiling, and you know, and all of a sudden, you know, poof, you know, I'm just a, you know, my body is just a bunch of ashes on the ground, and there I am standing, you know, before the gates of heaven, and someone would say to me, you know, what right do you have to come in here? The answer that I would give is simply, I was a sinner saved by grace. My sins have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save me. He is the one that has made me worthy. And I know that the response would be, come on right in. It's nothing you've done. You're covered by the blood of the Lamb. So therefore, there's a parallelism between the Israelites doing nothing to obtain their physical salvation in these circumstances, and on our part, we do nothing to merit heaven. All we do is put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ.